Well, good morning. Morning. Hope everybody's doing okay.
We're doing good. How are you?
I'm okay. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for your word. As the psalmist says, how we love your word. And it is sweet to read. It is sweet to study. It is the very words of life to us. We pray that you would bless it as we read, as we study, as we contemplate, as we hear what you have to say to us today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. This is not a bait and switch. I actually am going to teach out of James today. But in studying the book of James, I think it's important to revisit what likely motivated James to write these words that we're going to study this morning. He was writing to let these Jewish believers know what real faith looks like. He knew that the church at that time, as in this time, contains true believers and those who perhaps thought that they were true believers, but they were really not. And James wanted to clear things up. To the true believers, he's saying, hang in there. There's a reason for your suffering. God is strengthening your faith. He is perfecting your faith. He is making you more steadfast. He's building endurance in you. Jeremy talked about endurance today in the earlier hour. Now, to the people who thought they were believers but really weren't, he's saying this: be careful. Don't deceive yourselves. This is what real faith looks like. You are in danger. Watch out. Make sure that your faith is real. Now, I believe that James was partially motivated by this passage that we're about to read in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches many of the same elements that we have been studying in the book of James. Let's read this together. I'm going to read 7:13 to 29. Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. Now, I think you'll agree with me that much of what James has been teaching us in this letter are ideas that Jesus first taught here. You will know them by their fruits. Look at the fruit of your life. Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? Whoever hears these words of mine and acts upon them, whoever has works that accompany and evidence their faith, these can be compared to a wise man who has built his house upon a rock. What we do bears witness to who we are. Now, James is also warning the false believer. Don't be that person who is standing at the judgment and who is expecting to be welcomed in, but is turned away with the eternally chilling words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those people suffer total and complete loss. They thought they were in. They prophesied in his name and did many miracles. And it turned out that Jesus never knew them. Their faith wasn't real. Now, our passage today speaks to the wealthy in the congregation with dire warnings that they need to ensure that their wealth wasn't blinding them to their eternal peril. So turn back to James chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. James is very subtle in this passage. This passage, you know, you start reading this, you go, well, James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you. It cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, when you read this first section, you immediately think, okay, he's speaking to the unbelieving rich person that is in the church, as their faith is not true faith. I believe this section also speaks to the wealthy who know Jesus as well. And James is saying, make sure your wealth is not making you blind and abusive as well. Genuine faith has a proper view of wealth. The way we handle money reveals what is in our hearts. And you should write that down and you should ponder it this week in your moments of pondering. The way we handle money reveals what is in our hearts. Now this section also talks to those who were addressed in the last section from chapter 4. Those who pridefully stated that they were going to such and such a city and engaging in business and going to make a profit. And you'll remember that James called them out because they were being practical atheists. They were leaving God out of the equation. They were not seeking God's will. They were not asking what he would have them to do. They were operating without God at all. They were saying, well, we're just going to go do this, and we're going to go here, and we're going to stay there that long, and we're going to make a profit. Both of these sections start with this address, come now. It's as if James is saying, now you listen to this. We would say, listen up. Pay attention. This is important. Verse 1 says, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Isn't James very subtle here? Just very subtle. I don't know. I'm getting a sense that he's upset about something. He's saying, you know, weep and howl. This language is very strong. He's saying, sob out loud and howl and shriek and scream because of the overwhelming hardship and suffering that is coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Now, James, in this passage, is telling us four characteristics of people who have wealth completely wrong. And the first of these is that your wealth is uselessly hoarded. The rich have a problem with their wealth. They're piling it up to spend it on themselves. Hoarding is worthless. It's useless because the wealth rots and decays away. Treasure on the earth is fleeting. Look carefully at the language in verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Now, wealth in those days was not like it is today. It was not in Swiss bank accounts. It wasn't in 401k accounts at Charles Schwab. It was in material possessions. It was primarily, first of all, foodstuffs for eating. And you remember the stories that Jesus told about the man who had big barns and, you know, he was going to make bigger barns and he was storing up these foodstuffs. Well, this foodstuff has a problem of rotting and decaying away. And these rich were just hoarding up this food and there was so much there that they couldn't eat it fast enough. And it's rotting. This word rotting speaks of agricultural products that are just going bad. And you know what that looks like. You open your refrigerator and there's weird stuff in there, right? Riches were also fancy garments and richly woven robes and things that they wore. And the problem with this is that these can become infested with the little moths and stuff that get in your clothes and put holes in them. And this coat that you're really very fond of, you know, you go to put it on for the first time in winter and it's like, well, wait a second. My favorite coat has holes in it. And gold and silver, these precious metals. Now, a lot of people will point out that gold and silver don't rust, and that's scientifically true. However, I think what James is talking about is the fact that this stuff is just not permanent. It becomes a burden. It becomes useless. And what James is saying here is that when you hoard your earthly treasure, it becomes gradually worthless. And it becomes a witness against you. You see, Christians are to use their wealth to further God's kingdom. Our money and our wealth are to glorify God and spread the gospel and meet needs, not pile it up and make myself less dependent on God. Those who hoard their wealth will find that it speaks of their cold and selfish hearts at the day of judgment. If you look at the words at the end of verse 3, it says, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Right before the judgment, you are piling up this evidence and witness against yourself. And of course, James and the believers of that time felt like the judgment was right around the corner. And that's the problem with the judgment, right? It could be tomorrow. So James is saying you've piled this stuff up at exactly the wrong time. True believers know that wealth is to be enjoyed as a blessing from God, and it's to be used to fulfill His will in meeting needs and advancing the gospel, not to act as an insurance policy in case our lifestyle is threatened. And I think that's how a lot of people look at wealth today. It's my insurance policy. It's my emergency fund. If things go south, I have this, and it will keep me going. And if you listen very carefully to that language leaves God out of the equation, doesn't it? It doesn't say God will meet my needs. It says I have this pile over here, and it's going to see me through. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 16, 19 to 20, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Do you notice the language? It's very, very similar. Moth and rust. So first of all, James tells us people who handle riches wrongly uselessly hoard their wealth. Secondly, their wealth is unjustly gained. These people have exploited the poor in order to get rich. Verse 4 says, "Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. It cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now, Lord of Sabaoth, that's just the Lord of hosts. That's the Hebrew word for the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. The poor have cried out, and the Lord of the armies has heard them. So these rich people are bad employers. They have hired workers. but they've withheld their wages from them. And that was strictly prohibited by the law. The law said, you must pay the laborers who work for you. You cannot withhold it like that. They need it. They're waiting to feed their families with it. And again, we see judicial terms here. This pay has been withheld, cries out against you. It is testimony against you in the court of God's judgment. These rich people have gotten rich on the back of people that they've cheated and exploited. And God is saying, this injustice will not go unnoticed. It cries out against you. If you exploit people and treat them unjustly to gain wealth, you will be judged. As Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. True believers who are employers must be fair, and they must pay their employees fairly. They don't exploit them. They nurture them. They treat them kindly. Thirdly, a mark that your wealth speaks of an unbelieving heart is that your wealth is spent on self-indulgence. Spent on self-indulgence. Verse 5 says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. In other words, you've spent your wealth on yourself. You have lived luxuriously. And that word luxuriously, it means softly. And we all have stayed in like a fancy hotel. If you've stayed in a fancy hotel, the beds in a fancy hotel, you know, compared with the Days Inn down on the corner down here, you know, the beds in a fancy hotel. I don't know if you've experienced this, but it's just amazing. You lie down in the bed and you go, oh man. So this luxuriously, this word luxuriously, it speaks of a soft life where you've spent money to give yourself everything that makes life easier. You've protected yourself from all hardship and pain by spending on yourself and insulating yourself from the rough parts of life. You've lived luxuriously. When it says you've led a life of wanton pleasure, this is speaking about living in pursuit of pleasure. Again, the focus is on self. Pleasure is not bad in and of itself, but here the person is seeking pleasure, spending your wealth on what feels good, what looks good, what tastes good. And the connotation in that is that of giving yourself over to the pursuit of pleasure, rushing headlong into dissipation. Now, the problem with this is that you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, we all know what it means to fatten something up. Not many of us are raising cows and pigs and things like that. Some of us have in past youths. My dad used to talk about killing the pigs every year. This sounded like an amazing thing. But you know what this means. You're fattening something up. You're feeding it. You're pampering it. You're making it nice and juicy because the knives are coming out and the barbecue is being fired up. And James is using this language very picturesquely and talking about the wealthy person spends his wealth on himself. It's language of judgment. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Spending money in self-indulgence is just fattening up our hearts for judgment. And this is saying quite clearly, judgment is coming. The wisest man in the world, Solomon, was also the richest man in the world at that time. And he tried this. He pursued pleasure. Hear what he says from Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 11. Solomon says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He tried it all, and at the end, it was just mist in the wind. There was no profit. There was no gain. There was no benefit. True believers know that wealth is for enjoying, yes. God blesses us with it, but it is also for sharing and it's for giving. The focus is not to be the pursuit of pleasure, but the pursuit of God's glory. Are you glorifying God with your wealth? Fourthly, wealth wrongly used is often ruthlessly acquired. And that was the case here. Verse 6 says that you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The language is again that of a court of law. You have condemned or passed sentence and put to death or murdered the righteous man. You have used the courts and the law in an unjust way. He wouldn't be called a righteous man if he was guilty of a crime. Some of these abused poor people were judiciously murdered to further the wealth of the rich people. Maybe they were trying to grab lands that belonged to these poor folks. Maybe they were desiring to enlarge their borders. And James has heard about it, and here he's calling them out. Those who would ruthlessly harm the righteous acquire their wealth wrongly. The Proverbs talk about this, about being ruthless against the poor and taking what they have just to make your own pile bigger. And of course, we know that true believers exhibit love to one another, even to their enemies. They seek the best for the other person. They put them first. They show preference to them. They show them grace. And they show them grace because grace has been shown to them. The contrast is very clear here. Well, why then does James preach this message of denunciation of non-Christians in a letter addressed to the church? John Calvin, in his commentary, I think, gives us two good reasons. He says that James, quote, has regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. And also that knowing God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. I like that. It helps those of us who are wealthy, and let's all agree, we are all wealthy here in this blessed land. Just ask Lydia, who's just back from Kenya. What kind of house do those people live in?
They live in huts.
They live in huts. Mud and cow dung, yes. We are rich, all of us. We need to be sure that we are using our wealth for God's glory. We need to get outside of our wealthy conclaves, our nice subdivisions, and see how the poor live. We need to understand that we've been given, in comparison, tremendous wealth. But it's amazing, in spite of our wealth, even if we live in relatively meager means in this country, we can still envy the rich and their wealth. And it's impossible not to see it. It's paraded in front of us on television. Advertising shows us all this stuff that we don't have. And that envy is not good, and we need to understand that we've been given much. But to whom much has been given, much is required. These warnings tell us not to envy them, because judgment is coming, and they and we will be held to account. They have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. It also helps those who suffer wrong from the rich that God sees, and God will balance the books. God is going to make it right. It may not happen in your lifetime, but God will balance the books. And that gives hope to those who endure, which we'll talk about next time. James addresses those who have suffered in these trials, and he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Paul, in his letter, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6 and verses 17 to 19, he says this to the wealthy. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life,
indeed. Let's pray.
Lord, what challenging words today. And James is almost jarring us. He's shaking us by the shoulders and saying, wake up to the rich that have gained their wealth unjustly. He's saying, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Miseries are coming. And you will be weeping, and you will be howling. Lord, those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, who call Jesus our Lord, we all live in a land of plenty. Father, help us to be good stewards of what you have blessed us with. Help us, Lord, to hold our possessions with an open hand, knowing that you might need them to go to somebody else who needs them. Lord, help us to see that your kingdom needs advancing. Missionaries need supporting. Churches need money to keep going. Ministries need funds. And Father, your kingdom and your glory is what matters most. Lord, help us not to be hoarders. Help us not to be those who pile up in hopes that we insulate ourselves from discomfort or from shame. But help us, Lord, to live lives that are open to give and to share. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What questions or comments do you have today?
Quick question. What was the last verse you gave? It was something in chapter 6, 18 and 19.
Oh, that's 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. And he's obviously talking to Timothy, who is a pastor, and he's saying, instruct those who are rich. So,
Tim?
Yes?
I don't know if it's just me, but sometimes I feel like there are certain issues in life where wisdom and faith kind of collide.
Okay.
And money would be one of those,
yes,
in my mind.
Yep.
So when you're looking at your emergency fund,
yeah, and don't get, let me just stop you right there. Emergency funds are good, okay? I'm not preaching against emergency funds, but yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, a lot of what you said really hit me, that the way we handle money reveals what's in our heart,
yeah.
And am I having this emergency fund so I don't have to depend on God as much? You know, of course, when my car breaks down,
need to fix the car.
I need to fix the car.
Yep.
So could you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah. Yeah. No. We all need emergency funds, okay? You got to have something put by such that if the car breaks down, you can fix the car. Now, the question then becomes, and it's all a big gray area, isn't it? How big does the emergency fund need to be? Enough to buy you a new Lexus when your current Lexus breaks down? You know, that's probably a little over the top. In areas like this, money especially, wisdom is required. But I think we as Americans, I'm going to talk in big generalities now, we have a tendency to think that we need all this stuff because we just need it. You know, sometimes it takes going to a place where people live in one room, huts made out of mud, and worse things than that, to realize that we have it just amazingly rich here. Now, I do think that God calls us to be good stewards. And being a good steward means you need to be able to fix the car. If you're going to have a house, you need to be able to fix the house. You know, if the front porch falls off, probably ought to fix it. But it requires us to be wise and not to be grasping. You know, this hoarding that James is talking about, that's kind of where it goes bad, because we think we need more, and we think we need more. And I think we as Christians really have to wrestle with that. How much is enough? Contentment is a thing we have to wrestle with.
Yeah, I think the distinction is in the word hoarding. And stewardship does not, of course, allow hoarding. It requires good use of what you've been given.
Right.
Every heartbeat, every breath, ability to make money comes from God, 100%.
Yes.
And to some, he gives more, just like the parable of the talents.
Right.
But the responsibility goes up. And so that means even the IRS and the tax code recognizes something called ability to pay taxes.
You know, right.
If you're Bill Gates, how many loaves of bread can you buy and eat? So the idea is hoarding versus accumulation. As you get older, you should accumulate the sweat of your work.
Right.
But you haven't squandered. Now, we all get it straight. I've squandered money. I confess it before.
All of us have.
All of us. But we have a responsibility to accumulate this for use, and we said this, for as the Lord directs.
Right.
And I'll finish this as a testimony to the Lord, what he did very, very briefly before the Lord saved us both. We had accumulated great material wealth in terms of the United States. And took most of that away through some things we won't get into. Not criminal, but we just took it all away.
Yeah.
And we still had a little pile of money. And we were believers, and we thought we were living by faith. So here's the point. The Lord, our great, all-wise God, knows our hearts, right? So what did he do? He said, Ed, you're not living by faith. Now, I didn't hear it. But I found out.
Right.
He took every penny away through adopting one of our children. And you know, when the decision came, it wasn't, well, I don't know. Yes, I don't care about that money.
Right.
And then I knew what living by faith was, because we didn't have any money.
Right.
It was paycheck to paycheck. You know what? That lesson resides today. And
yes.
I try to share it. And you have to relearn it. Never know.
Right.
I agree. It is difficult. The Lord gives wisdom, as we read in James and we taught.
Right.
And wisdom does not require 100% perfection.
Yes.
It requires a hard attitude. I didn't do so well there. I want to repent of that. I've learned from it. Now let me build on that. And I'm sorry for having done that. Hoarding versus accumulation of wealth. The Bible tells us we don't provide for our own. We're worse than an infidel.
Right.
It means our own family.
Right.
House, porch, car.
Yeah.
So anyway,
I'm at an age, I am 60 years old now, where, you know, people are starting to ask me about retirement on a regular basis. When are you going to retire? You know, and I don't plan to retire. I don't want to retire. However, there will come a day when I cannot work, or I get tired of working, I get tired of doing what I'm doing, which is, you know, listening to this thing and, you know, having people call me at 2 o'clock in the morning about some database restore that didn't go right, or, you know, at some point I will decide I'm not going to do this anymore. My income will go from here to here, maybe to here, maybe to here, maybe to here. The cash flow that I enjoy today, you know, luxuriously, you know, I don't think I live luxuriously, but obviously if you've been at my house, you know that I don't live in a shack. But this big house might have to go, and I might have to live in a smaller place, and I might have to drive an older car, and that's okay. I don't want to be a burden on my sons, daughters. But I think a lot of people use wealth as an opportunity to not have faith. And I think that's the warning here. So, you know, it requires wisdom and stewardship and really, I think you really have to start being honest with yourself about, you know, how much is enough? Do you have something, Tina?
Yeah, on Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Whether that's a God of money or whatever it is, it's really what you read in Ecclesiastes, that just chasing after the wind. And yet we do see great saints in the Bible who were wealthy. Abraham, God was just bringing in the wealth to Abraham, Solomon. And, you know, he was providing. I think each one of those men showed that they could provide for their people. They were blessing others. It wasn't, well, I don't know about Solomon, but this, the sorrows that multiply when we just are looking inward. It's not going to be a fulfillment. And we have the parable of the talents, like the wisdom issues, like can we be resourceful with what God has given us? And even in Lydia's trip to Kenya, when, you know, we had to buy another ticket to get them home, I walked into cycle class and one of my ladies there that's a believer just handed us a pretty hefty check to give to the Bailey family who needed that.
Yeah.
So unspoken, and she's a woman of means, so she was able to do that.
Yeah.
So it gives us this opportunity as believers, no matter where we are, it's do we give with that cheerful heart generously,
right,
instead of chasing that sorrows. And I love John Piper's famous sermon where he talked about the worst thing, the saddest thing is when our goal in life is to be retired on the seashore picking up seashells,
right,
instead of souls.
Yeah, that's a great sermon.
Love that sermon.
Yeah.
Talking about the emergency fund and stewardship, from a biblical perspective, I would say the emergency fund is a reflection of a disciplined heart. Because most of the people in the United States don't have an emergency fund. The reason why they don't is because we want to maximize gratification today. Because eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die.
Right.
But from a biblical perspective, well, hey, you know, you save up and then, you know, there's that balance, like you were saying. But the very idea of that is a biblical one. You know, why would you save up? Say if you paid your house off and there's this large sum of money, that why are you not cashing that out to maximize it on, you know, a couple of cruises, because you might not make it tomorrow, and, you know, somebody else is going to enjoy, you know, the fruit of your labor or whatever.
Right.
And you're able to, just like what she just shared, the person that's disciplined with their money, when a need comes along, they're able to give generously with it because it's there.
Right.
And if you live a disciplined life, money's just going to be there. If you're not throwing it away on this, that, or the other, and if you're not seeing your emergency fund, or like when you said, as you get older, your retirement fund, as a means to maintain lifestyle or to maintain a certain level of pleasure, and you're always living well below your means, then you know that, hey, well, that money is there when, you know, something horrible happens.
Right.
Or that money is there when something happens to somebody else, that I can pass that along. As opposed to, hey, I want to make sure I've got this much so that when I do retire, there's enough there that I can still maintain this level of pleasure, which is, you know, a radically different perspective. And one thing I was going to add to is thinking about July 4th and, you know, there's always that kind of balance, like you said, is that the political landscape wants us to feel guilty about any kind of accumulation, especially in light of most people just live in a kind of a debtor's ethic, is that, you know, I've served just like I'm sure a number of others have. The reason why we have the liberty that we have, as opposed to a lot of other countries that live in so much destitution, from whatever biblical intellectual furniture is still here, it's because within a Christian worldview, we're willing to die for our liberty daily. Willing to say, I'm willing to give it up because eternally I'm secure. I'm willing to die so that those around me can still have freedom, religion, etc., and not have to endure constant persecution. I'm willing to do that because I know that my eternity is secure. So, hey, I've acquired what I've acquired, and if the Lord takes me, then, hey, you know what? But I'm willing to continue to do that. Many countries that don't have that, it's because there's very little or no prevailing biblical worldview amongst enough people so that they're not willing as individuals to die for their liberty. And maybe such and such will go and die. As opposed to as individuals willing to step up and say, you know what, I'll jump on that grenade. I'll run towards that. I heard this is kind of a, not a sum total, but when you look at the concentration camps, I've heard that one reason it was so easy for, I mean, you would have, you know, tens of thousands of people in those concentration camps and only a few guards. Sometimes there wouldn't be that many guards. It's because the individuals were unwilling to die for their freedom. And so instead of once, people say, you know what, we're going to all rush the tower. We die, we die. And that's the difference of having an, you know, eternal perspective and how that plays out to stewardship in a whole, you know, plethora of things and how that works itself out.
Now there is so much bad thinking about money. But yes, the United States of America has been extremely blessed. And I do believe that our prosperity is because of the foundation we have had from our Christian worldview, which has vastly gone by the wayside. But yes.
I appreciate it. This is excellent. One of the verses that I always have to keep in tension with not storing up anything is the view of the ant who's considered wise because he works in the summer and months and he stores up for the winter.
Right.
Because sometimes I look at some of the New Testament teachings and I think it's wrong for me to have any accumulation. But then when I balance the whole counsel of God, the wisdom of the ant, he looks ahead and sees in the winter months he's not going to be able to do as store up.
Right.
So I never have come to quite peace with how to balance that tension, but this has been helpful for me. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Yes, and thus is the wisdom of the whole counsel of God. You know, because the Proverbs does talk about the diligent, and it does talk about, you know, go to the ant, you sluggard. And there is so much wisdom there that does speak to the fact that we have to work. We have to provide. We do have to save, because, you know, the winter is coming. Something I'm reminded of every day. Yes.
One thing that just came to me about, I think one of the ways that we can, one little thing that helps us to determine if we're if we're hoarding or not,
yeah.
is that if, and this is coming here, and it will continue to come here as we see, the, as you said, the decay of any kind of Christian worldview, is that when somebody, when your employer or your business or whatever it is, via the government, comes up and says, if you believe this or continue to espouse this or propagate this, we will take all of your wealth. We'll take everything from you, whatever you have, whether if it's an old car or a big house. If at that point you say, take it, go ahead. You know, I told my wife, I said, if at some point they come and say, you know what, we're going to take your farm that you've worked to build. I'm like, go ahead. You know, I mean, if I lose it because of bad stewardship, that's on me. You know, fine. You know, but hey, come take it. Because, you know, like what he said in his sermon, it's momentary affliction. It's not worth the eternal loss.
Right.
So they say, hey, you know, we're going to come take it, or, you know, this is going to destroy your business because of some new regulation that prohibits you from now doing this. Are you willing to step up and say, okay, well, you know what, I'm not going to, you know, give up my faith for my wealth
right.
that I've accumulated, which is difficult because it's a lot. It's a lot of work, you know, and time is, you know, tell my children, you know.
Yes.
Time is money.
Yes. All right. Anything else? Otherwise, thank you for your attention.
Tim, I appreciate how you go about getting to know the poor. We need to get
Yeah, I don't think you have to go to Kenya to find out how the poor live. They're just down the street right here. And it's very complicated. Yeah.
All earning their poverty.
Sure. Oh, yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, it's very complicated. And, you know, I think we would all do well to find out how complicated it is. I think we can sort of get on that level of, you know, you start hearing the platitudes that you hear on Fox News or whatever it is, that the poor are lazy, you know, blah, 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 right? It's not that easy. And, you know, I think we all need to sort of stay connected with that, because there are needs that need to be met. There are ways we can help, and there are, you know, we need to understand that we're incredibly blessed.
You know, we brought up the subject of America, as it's known.
Yes, America.
This collapsing empire. Read the book of Jeremiah. He's a prophet to the nation, not just to Judah. He's a prophet to the United States of America. It did not end in 586 BC. There's a point at which nations are judged. Judgment of God has not stopped. And the sowing and reaping.
Yep.
You spit in the face of God, you will be judged. So if anyone thinks America's excluded from the judgment of God, they don't know the scripture. So Christians, we better be salt and light. Stand up and speak up and do right. And show the love of Christ in spite of the darkness. And maybe you're sent an awakening like Nineveh. Hallelujah.
Yes.
But I hear this all the time, flag waving, God bless America and all that. And it gets old after three generations. It gets old.
Yeah. You know,
Vietnam and everything else. So,
yes.
So anyway, we've kind of gotten off the book of James.
And maybe look at the persecuted church around the world.
Yeah.
It's just actually a purification of God's church.
Right.
And I think that we do seek to not be rocked. We don't want to rock the boat. And we're so afraid of our rights being taken or this or that. Who cares? You know, we are the church. We are, if we're a remnant or if we're a majority, which we're not, you know, our job is to live a godly life, generous with our resources, giving to the poor. So much of the Bible talks about the poor and the oppressed. Yeah. And that's where our wealth is, giving to the poor and helping the oppressed. And if, you know, if you just research the persecuted church around the world, it's like, what do we wring our hands for? Bring persecution, because those people are really worshiping God.
Right. Well, and that's the message of the book of James. It's like, consider it all joy. Because they were being persecuted. They were undergoing that. And perhaps that's what the church today needs in America, is that purification. All right. Thank you.